Good evening, everybody. It is wonderful to see you. It's wonderful to be back. We are in the Perspectives on Prayer, the Prayer Perspective series. And what I'm attempting to do is to give you varying perspectives on prayer over the next several weeks. If we think of prayer as the finite accessing the infinite, it is very logical to assume there are going to be many perspectives on prayer. There's not just one way to pray. And so I'm going to be offering some varying perspectives from Scripture, but I'm also having some guest speakers come in and offer some varying perspectives as well. And can we all just thank Ashley for doing such a wonderful job last week? Christians believe that there is a temporal world and there is a world beyond. There's earth on one hand, there's heaven and hell on the other. Now, these worlds exist in different but not entirely mutually exclusive dimensions. I think it's impossible to discuss prayer apart from these two worlds, for prayer is precisely where these dimensions come into union. I've often spoken about the presence of Satan as an adversary to the people of God. So if God is the offense, Satan is the defense, desperately trying to keep us from advancing in our mission, desperately trying to keep us from connecting people to Jesus Christ. And though Satan is good he's good at his job, he's neither an irresistible object nor is he an immovable force. He has no creative power, he operates according to clear tendencies, and frankly, his destiny has already been determined. Satan will one day go down in flames. But in the meantime, Satan works strategically. And he's doing all the damage he can everywhere he can to anyone he can. So as we enter this prayer for us today, I want to just offer some perspectives from my own 30 years in ministry. I think Satan attacks us at fairly predictable times. And I think sometimes if you know it's coming, you can be prepared. If you know it's coming, you can be prepared. Let me offer seven predictable times that I see spiritual attack come at people. First of all, when we're on the verge of receiving Christ, the number one strategy of Satan is to keep people from becoming Christians. I believe that with all of my heart. He will tempt people to fill that void with material things. He will discourage the required leap of faith. He will create the illusion that short-term pleasure is better than eternal treasure. But at the end of the day, when we're on the verge of coming to Christ, I really think it's when you face some of your most severe spiritual attack. So if there's anybody here that's kind of on the waver, you're wavering on whether to become a Christian or not, I'm going to tell you right now, you're in a fairly dangerous place. You need to just go ahead, accept Jesus, and get it over with. Number two, when we are on the verge of becoming a disciple of Christ. You see, once Satan has lost the soul of a human, I think the defense shifts to containment. It just shifts to containment. That's why all hell breaks loose anytime you attempt to step up your commitment to Christ. I want you to imagine that you decide one Sunday that you have never attended church every week, but from then on, you will attend church every week. I will guarantee you that the next Sunday, your car won't start, the toilet will leak, both kids will throw up, your dog will have accidents. There will be every reason in the world for you not to go to church. If you volunteer to do something at church, and it's the first time you've ever stepped out, I guarantee you there will be things that look like circumstances. And they're going to come at you from a million directions. But you got to understand, it is attack. Number three, when we answer a call to engage in the work of Christ. This is more than just stepping up. This is engaging in Christian work. Now, we often think of a call as a one-time event that changes the course of a life forever, like a call to full-time ministry or the mission field. But I'm going to suggest most calls are simply pings the Holy Spirit places on our hearts to participate in something that God wants done. You're in the kitchen on a Saturday morning baking cookies. The Spirit pings you to make a second batch. Take them to your new neighbors and invite them to church. Why? God loves your neighbors. God wants the invitation delivered. God has chosen you to deliver it. Now, the first thing that's going to happen is Satan's going to try to talk you out of it. Right? You don't really know them that well. Nobody really wants homemade cookies these days. They don't know you. It'll seem weird. You know the drill, and you talk yourself out of it. And then instead of eating a dozen cookies, you eat two dozen cookies. You know how all that goes. So when God pings you, that's a time that the distract is always going to come in a significant way. Number four, when something really good is on the horizon. I really believe a lot of people quit at the very point God is just about to bring them a breakthrough. I think they quit at the very point God is about to bring them to a major breakthrough in their lives. So if you're discouraged right now, but you're walking with the Lord, I just want to encourage you. There's good reason to believe that your breakthrough is coming. And it's coming soon. I love Galatians 6:9. It's a life passage for me. In due time we shall reap if we do not let our hearts grow weary. So don't lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap. Let me give you my paraphrase. Do the right thing the right way. You'll get the right results in the right time. So if you're doing the right thing, but you're not yet getting the right results, just stay at it. Just stay at it. Keep doing the right thing. Time is always on the side of the godly. And time is always working against the sinful. So time is always on the side of the godly. I think a lot of times when you're just on the verge of a major breakthrough, you can expect spiritual attack. Number five, when we are on the brink of collective revival, I can't tell you how much attack came around our Easter week. I mean, it was like Satan threw everything but the kitchen sink at us. Now, I'm just going to testify from my own personal perspective. I never miss a day of work. I'm just not ever sick. Just doesn't happen. Early last week, I developed some kind of tooth thing that was so painful that one day, according to my Fitbit, I slept 21 hours. It absolutely shut me down. They put me on some antibiotics. They sent me to get a root canal. The guy doing the root canal couldn't guarantee me that I could preach on Sunday if he did the root canal. So they sent me back home. And right about the time the antibiotics started to take effect, I got the worst head cold you could possibly imagine. So I am sitting there on Saturday just feeling horrible with the tooth still in play. And it's time to preach on Saturday night. I walked in, said hey to all the worship people. They're all sick. They're all sick. I mean, it's just everybody is just wiped out. Don Frazier, our pastor of worship art, he has the real flu right now. I mean, everybody was just wiped out. I'm preaching Saturday night. I'm 10 minutes in. I'm sitting there thinking, my voice is about to go. I mean, it's about to go, and I got three more on Sunday. And you know what? I woke up Sunday, and I just felt like I'd been run over by 50 trucks. And I got up, and I thought, you know what? We're just going to battle here. The worship team came and battled. I preached my very first sermon, and my voice just cracked, and it was so weak. I felt terrible during the second sermon, but my voice got stronger. During the third sermon, I felt even worse, but my voice was stronger yet. And when I went out for lunch with my family, I was so sick, I couldn't even stay at lunch the whole time. And everybody was glad to see me go because I hacked the whole time. You want to know what really happened? That whole 48-hour period, I probably only had 2 hours where I was somewhat lucid and could speak. And those 2 hours, I spent preaching 4 sermons. And as a result of that, we had a couple of dozen people receive Jesus Christ for the very first time. We had dozens and dozens of people rededicate their lives to Jesus. And we had hundreds of people reach out to God for one big problem in their life that's going to be impossible except by the power of the resurrection. And you know what? I think Satan did everything he could to try to keep Easter from happening here. I think he did everything he possibly could, but he lost. He lost. And that's the great thing about it. So when we're on the brink of collective revival, I think you can expect spiritual attack. And then number six, when there is a sin weakness to be exploited. If you've let some sin into your life, or if someone you know has let some sin into their lives, Satan, if you give Satan an inch, he'll take a mile. You give him a chink in your armor, man, he will go at it every single time. So when there is a sin weakness to be exploited, Satan is going to exploit it every single time. Last week, I played tennis with a guy who's 20 years plus younger than me, a whole lot better shape than me, probably a better tennis player than me, but I absolutely destroyed him. And it all really came down to treachery. I spent my entire college tennis career beating people better than me. What I was really good at is identifying a weakness and exploiting it. And I found this person's weakness pretty quickly in tennis, and they got the opportunity to work on that weakness every single point. Every single point. Guys, that's what Satan does. When he sees you have a weakness, a soft spot in your life, a propensity towards sin, an addiction that you don't quite have control of, Satan is going to go at your weakest point over and over again. So we can expect attack to come at that level. And that's why, guys, we've got to stay prayed up. We've got to stay forgiven. If there's sin in our lives, man, we got to repent of that. We got to root that stuff out. Because if you let Satan have a little bit, he's going to try to take everything. That's what he does. And then number seven, you can expect spiritual attack when you're losing ground. You guys know what I'm talking about. You ever have times in life when you feel like you're gaining ground, and then you got times you feel like you're holding steady, and then you feel like it's times that you feel like you're on your heels? Man, some people, maybe you suffer from a little bit of depression now and then. Maybe you just tend to get overwhelmed now and then. Man, if Satan ever sees us on our heels, he just comes at us. When I find myself on my heels, and sometimes I do, it's just like it all is just coming hard. So Satan will always try to grind you to dust when you're on your heels. So what do we do about all of this? How do we handle these kind of realities? I want to suggest that knowing the tactics of the enemy is our first and best defense against his attacks. So the next Sunday morning that you're scheduled to serve, or the next Wednesday night after you sign up tonight, that you are scheduled to serve, and World War II breaks out in your kitchen, as you're getting ready to come to church, just dial back the energy, realize what's going on, tell the devil to go to hell, get in the car, and don't forget to take the shuttle. So just keep it cool. Just keep it cool. One thing I really try to do is I just don't ever want to see, I don't ever want to let the devil see me sweat. I just don't want to give him satisfaction of it. So just realize what's going on. How's your day going? May or may not be under spiritual attack. It's going fantastic. It's going fantastic. James 4:7. Guys, you want to memorize a scripture? Here's a good one for you. If you want to tattoo a scripture on your arm, here's a good one for you. I would show you mine, but I haven't actually done that. So James 4:7. Here we go. Resist the devil and he will flee. Say it with me. Resist the devil and he will flee. Now, I know people that spend a lot of time casting out devils and doing a lot of stuff. And if that's where you are, just rock on. But I've got to tell you, for me, I don't have all that down in any kind of real way. And I don't enjoy messing with it. You guys know what I'm talking about? I know Christians that you know, we just got to get into all this stuff. You just got to know all this. And they all seem like weirdos to me. So what I like to do is kind of think about this as a concept. When I walk into my office doesn't have a window. When I walk into my office, it is always pitch black in my office. I don't know how to extract the darkness. I don't have a formula that allows me to extract darkness. What's so cool is I don't have to, because I, my friends, have a light switch. And if I turn that light switch on, the light fills up the room and the darkness has no place to hide. when I find spiritual attack happening in my life, I just pray that God's light just comes into my life, burns away any sin in my life. Lord, would you fill me with your life? Would you fill me with your presence? And would you so fill me with light that there will be no room for darkness to hide? When I was a baseball coach and a pitcher knocked down one of my players high and tight, I always told my players, shake the dust off your uniform, get back up as quickly as possible, and get even closer to the plate. Get even closer to the plate. You see, if we stop bailing out every time Satan throws inside, he is eventually going to stop throwing at our heads because he knows it's a waste of time and it's just a ball. So, there have been a lot of times in my life in ministry when I felt like I was blindsided by an NFL linebacker and all I could do is gasp for air. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? You may be going through a time like that now. You just get blindsided by life. I've had times I didn't know what to do. I've had times when I didn't know how the story went in. I've had times when I didn't even know how to pray. And these attacks can come internally inside our heads. Can I hear an amen from somebody? They can come internally or they can come externally. They can come either way. But in these desperate times, I take incredible comfort in knowing that the Father is protecting my soul and that Jesus is praying for me and the Holy Spirit is already giving me the power to get back up, though I cannot presently imagine ever standing again. So tonight I want to look at the fact that Jesus is praying for us. And we're going to look at a prayer that Jesus is praying for us right here and right now. So when you are down, when you are out, when you're suffering spiritual attack, I want you to hear this. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. So let's get at this. In John 17, we're given this incredible gift. The apostle, later in his life, and writing probably from Ephesus, recalls a prayer that he must have heard Jesus personally pray and deliver to us its contents. What makes this prayer unique is that it's not just a prayer for the disciples who heard Jesus say it. It is a prayer that says, and I quote, for all who will ever believe. Think about that, guys. You don't even have to do any gymnastics to get that to us. It's delivered to us right then. This is a prayer not only for the disciples who heard it, but to all who will ever believe. That's us. That's us. This is a prayer. Jesus is praying for us. I want you to imagine that Jesus has his hand on your head right now. He's got his hand on your shoulder right now, and Jesus is praying for you. This is what he's saying, all right? Is everybody with me? Put yourself there. This is what he's saying. Verse 9, my prayer is for those you have given me. You ever think about this? You ever think of the church and we who comprise the church as a gift that has been given to God? I want you to think about this for a moment. In the same sense that talented players are a gift to a baseball team, exceptional musicians are a gift to a symphony, a great staff is a gift to a church, or exceptional soldiers are a gift to an army, can you imagine that you are a gift to Christ and to his church? And can you imagine that we make up the Jesus team? Now, we might be the group that wears Christ Church blue, and another group may wear St. Matthew red, and another group may wear Cornerstone orange. That's not the issue. The issue is that we are all on the Jesus team. We are all on the same team. We are spirit-filled gifts. God has given Jesus to continue his work until our return. We are gifts who are so valuable and yet so vulnerable that he constantly prays for us, even when we do not have the strength to pray for ourselves. Verse 10, they are my glory. Those God has given to Jesus are his glory. My grandkids are getting old enough now to center some major energy around their achievements. You guys know what I'm talking about? I mean, I got some energy around my grandkids' achievements now. When they have a great day on the athletic fields, when they make the honor roll, when they get selected for some kind of honor, the great and mighty Papa is excited. And it usually plays out in Dilly Bars. I've said this before. But dilly bars are to my grandkids what cigarettes are to prisoners, all right? They are a form of currency, all right? And so when my kids do something really cool, man, it's dilly bars. And if they do something awesome, it's a box of dilly bars. I mean, it's a box of dilly bars. This is exciting stuff. But they are my glory. Did you know that God feels the same way about you that I feel about my grandkids? It was so cool. On Monday, it was, we closed the church because we had just had Easter, and it happened to be my birthday, and all my grandkids were off school, and so I got them all together. I said, guys, what do you want to do? They said, let's all go to McDonald's with the playground by Belleville East like we used to when we were little. And so I loaded them all up, and I said, now, guys, when we used to come here when you were little, you were savages, but you're big kids now. And I expect you to act a little bit better. And you know what? They were terrific. We got done at the playland, and I said, guys, come here. I said, does the great and mighty normally have good ideas or lame ideas? They all look at me, they go, good ideas. I said, what you say we go to Dairy Queen? Stars or bars? So some chose stars, some chose dilly bars, but man, was it a great, great afternoon. I can't tell you how much I love being with my grandkids. Did you know God loves being with you like that? Did you know God loves spending time with you like that? And then my two oldest grandsons went and took a nap, or my two youngest grandsons went and took a nap. My granddaughter had to go to a doctor's appointment, and I had my oldest grandson, Maddox. He said, Papa, would it be okay if I didn't take a nap and you and me just sat on this chair and watched a little baseball? I said, that'll work. Oh, man, loving it. That's how God feels about you. When you say, God, is it okay if I just turn off the computer or turn off the TV and you and me just sit here and we'll read the Bible a while? God goes, that'll work. God loves you. He longs to spend time with you. You are important to him. You are valuable to him. You are the apple of his eye. Have you recently overcome a destructive habit or addiction? Have you recently asked Jesus into your life? Have you recently made a commitment to attend church regularly or get involved in a Bible study or go on a mission trip? Have you recently followed through on something God prompted you to do or decided you're going to start doing the right thing after a long season of doing the wrong thing? These are things that God delights in. He's proud of you. You are his glory. You're his glory. I have a good friend, used to go to church here, moved to Georgia. She posted on Facebook that she's been sober for 4 years now. And when I read that, all I could think about, man, I bet God's proud of her. I bet God's proud of her. What a beautiful thing, man. God glories in us. Spend some time there, okay? Tonight, tomorrow, spend some time in how God glories in you. You remember if there was ever a time in your life when you made your dad or your mom or your grandparents or somebody that actually loved you happy? You remember how you felt just feeling that they were proud of you? That's how God is. It's how God is. And that's something I think we've really got to get in contact with, is this loving, doting heart of our Father God. It'll change everything once you get it. Verse 11, keep them and care for them so they will be united. I mentioned last time that when we petition God, the answer usually comes in the answer of yes, no, or wait. Sometimes we get discouraged when our prayers are not answered quickly. So try to get your head around this one. Not all the prayers that Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago have been answered. Not all the prayers Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago have been answered. Our text today is contained in the narrative of the longest prayer of Christ recorded in Scripture. And in this verse is a petition for unity within his church. There are about 35,000 distinct sects, S-E-C-T-S, of the Christian faith. And most of them fight with each other, and all of them fight with themselves. It is a prayer that has yet to be answered. But still, Jesus persistently prays for unity in his church. for he knows that one day, and it may not be looking good today, but one day that unity would come. And wouldn't it be great if it started with us? That's kind of this thing about me as a pastor. I mean, I'm always thinking, why not? Lord, why couldn't unity start with us? Why couldn't unity start with us? Why not? Verses 13 and 14. I have taught them your word, so they will be filled with joy. When we know God's word, we have a moral compass to guide us, a strong light to lead us. We have a secure future in which to live. When we know God's word, we don't have to get all whacked out about what's happening right now because we know how the story is going to end. When we know God's word, then we can see that our lives have a purpose, that we are loved unconditionally, that our sins can be forgiven, that second chances await, and that we have the power to live the life to which God has called us. And when we do those things, the Bible says that we'll just be filled with joy. You want to be filled with joy? Stop trying to be joyful and start aligning your life with the Word of God. I'll say that one more time. You want to be filled with joy? Stop trying to be joyful and start aligning your life with the Word of God. That is when we truly experience joy. The Bible says, and really there's four places in the Bible that allude to this, but the one in Nehemiah is probably most succinct. It says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. It's a life in alignment with the Word of God is a life that will be filled with joy and strength. Isn't that beautiful? And isn't it cool? It doesn't say my ability to handle everything is my strength. It doesn't say my ability to always get it right is my strength. It says the joy of the Lord is my strength. And then it says, I have taught them your word so they will be filled with joy, and the world hates them. And the world hates them. You talk about promises of Jesus. There you go. Isn't it interesting? You don't ever see a pamphlet when you're checking out a Walmart that says the promises of Jesus, how the world will hate you. You don't ever see that, do you? But it is one of those things. Now, don't misunderstand me. The world's not going to hate you for just coming to church a couple times a month or throwing a 20 in the offering plate or donating a backpack to kids in early August. These are fairly harmless activities as far as the enemy is concerned. But when you get serious about becoming a disciple of Christ, that all begins to change. And you're going to start to hear that from people. All of the people that Satan's got a hold in their heart, man, that part of Satan that's got a hold in them, you're going to start hearing that point. Because let me tell you something about the devil, man. He is a trash talker. He is a trash talker. I love the story of David and Goliath. Goliath is a trash talker. He scares people to death before they even start fighting. And I love this. Goliath gave David everything he had. I mean, he did everything he had. He probably thought the kid was going to melt into the ground and disappear. He gives David everything he has. And David, who's just little guy, he's just kind of looking at him like this. And he says, who are you, you uncircumcised Philistine, to defy the army of the Lord? I will strike you down. I will cut off your head. Thinking, boom. Man, the world hates us. So when you decide you're going to be a serious disciple of Jesus, you need to realize you're going to start hearing it. You're going to hear Goliath's sulfuric taunts in your ear. You'll start hearing it. Here's what it'll sound like. Why would anyone go to church every single week? You actually give how much money a year to your church? You're at church how many times a week? You're retired and you're working at church for free? You're giving up vacation time to go on a mission trip? That sounds more like a cult than a church. My friend, the practices and core values of serious disciples of Jesus Christ will always baffle the sensibilities of non-Christians. And I'm going to push it even further. If the non-believers in your world get your Christianity, you must not have very much of it on display. You must not have very much of it on display. When you get to be a serious disciple of Jesus Christ, you can expect that the world is going to hate you. It's going to push back on you. Verse 15, Jesus says, don't take them out of the world, but keep them safe from the devil. One of the most fundamental questions in the human equation is the metaphysical musing, why am I here? I think it's an awfully good question. So here's the answer. I think we're here to worship God and to do Jesus' stuff. That's why I think we're here, to worship God and to do Jesus' stuff. Jesus put it, love God and love neighbor. The bottom line is we are here for a purpose now, not just heaven later. So if you're not worshiping God and doing his stuff, I'm not sure why we're here either. Secondly, Jesus knew that sending his agents into a fallen world would be dangerous work. So Jesus is always praying for our protection. You got to remember, though Jesus qualified Judas when he said the disciples were protected, you got to remember, according to tradition, all the disciples except John and Judas died as martyrs. And John dies in exile on an island. So what does it mean to be protected? There was a time when I believed my own integrity would always protect me in ministry. What I've learned over the years is the devil's a liar and the devil doesn't need a shred of truth to stand on before he tries to destroy you or me or anybody else. A regular part of my prayer life these days is a petition that God would protect me and my family and our staff and our church leaders and all of the people who are a part of this congregation from the attacks of the devil. That's something you probably ought to start praying too, man. I think it's a good prayer. If God doesn't protect our souls, we don't have a chance because our enemy is utterly unscrupulous. He just plays dirty, sharpens his spikes, slides with his spikes up. He doesn't want to be safe. He wants to hurt you. And he wants to hurt me. And he's going to play dirty every single game. And that's why we have to rely on the Lord for our protection. Now, it helps a whole lot if you have character. You know, I know a lot of people, they worry a lot about their reputation. I don't worry at all about my reputation. I worry about my character. If your character is good, your reputation will take care of itself. But people that polish their reputation don't pay any attention to their character, they get this great big gap that starts to form, and we call that gap hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the distance between your reputation and your character. So what I want to encourage you to do is pray that God would continue to do his work in making your character more Christ-like. Pray that God would continue his work in refining your character. Don't worry about your reputation. Worry about your character and protect and trust God to protect you. Verse 17, make them pure and holy. Excuse me. Make them pure and holy by teaching them your word of truth. Too many people today read the Bible in such a way as it always agrees with their politics. Frankly, if your understanding of the Bible is always in agreement with how you think politically, you must be God. And a lot of time, effort, sacrifice, and energy was wasted on the formation of the Bible because you apparently know God's every thought on your own intuitively. For me, the Bible constantly challenges the way I think. Sometimes I'll preach and somebody will go, Pastor, you sure stepped on my toes. And I'm sitting there thinking, this scripture didn't step on my toes. This scripture beat me to a pulp all week. I mean, it just beat me up all week. For me, the Bible constantly challenges the way I think. It flies against the way I want to handle things. But I find that as I submit to God's word, and as I do things God's way, even if I get it wrong, if I'm trying to do things God's way, I'm made pure and holy. Pure means to be pure, purged of impurity. And guess what does that in metallurgy? Heat. You remember a hunk of the Bible's in the Bronze Age, you know, the Old Testament. And what purges impurity? Heat. None of us like heat. It's hot. But that's what purges the impurity. It gets the dross out of our life. And to be holy means to be set apart for a special purpose. So as God makes us pure, we become usable. And then as we're usable, God is able to utilize us for a special purpose. That's that Team Jesus kind of thing. I play my role in the team, you play your role on the team, and the team does really, really well. If I get concerned about playing your role and you're concerned about playing my role, the team doesn't do nearly as well. It's knowing what we've been gifted to do. It's letting God do his work in our lives. It's finding a position. It's playing hard. It's realizing that in the end, God wins. So this is Christ's prayer for us, that we've been made pure and holy. You want to pray something? Start praying to God to make you pure and holy. Lord, would you make me pure of thought? Would you make me pure in my actions? Lord, would you just give me a pure heart? Those are good things to pray. Lord, would you just do your work of holiness in me? Would you make me somebody that has the integrity to be set apart? Lord, would you use me for a special purpose? These are good things to pray. These are what Jesus is praying for us. And then verse 18, as you sent me, so I am sending them, that's us, into the world. We come to church to encounter God in such a way as we will be empowered to do God's work in the world. So when we're here, we do something really important. We worship God. I think it's a big deal, man. I do. I think it's a big deal. I don't think church is just a filling station where you get her filled up so you can go do the real stuff in the world. I think worshiping God's real stuff. But I also think doing God's work in the world is real stuff. All right, verse 21. The unity of my church, listen to this, will be a testimony to the world. The unity of my church will be a testimony to the world. I was recently engaged in a conversation with some other pastors, and we were all in agreement that being a pastor circa 2018 is a daunting task. Most of us had been in ministry between 20 and 35 years, and all of us agreed that being a pastor in 2018 is more difficult than it's been at any other time in our lifetimes. I think it's always been a challenge within the church, no matter what the church is, to truly walk in Christian unity. It's always been my dream to lead a church that consists of people who are very different from one another. I don't want to be a church of just Republicans or just Democrats or just independents. I believe that our racial, political, vocational, and cultural diversity is a true strength in this congregation. I believe it's one of the things that's most beautiful about this congregation. But let's face it, in a country divided right down the middle on almost everything, unity can be a challenge. Unless, say it with me, unless our mission of connecting people to Jesus is our number one core value and not our politics. So I'm going to say this all at once. In a country divided right down the middle on almost everything, unity can be a challenge unless our mission of connecting people to Jesus is our number one core value and not our politics. I have positions on all kinds of political and social issues, and so do you. And to be frank with you, I keep about 99.9% of them to myself. When I retire, you may just hear every opinion I've ever had. But that's not coming anytime soon. I've got positions on all kinds of political things. I've got positions on all kinds of social issues. So do you. We can let them divide us. And you can go try to find a church somewhere where everybody thinks exactly like you. Or we can choose to be unified in mission. And we can let that unity in the midst of diversity be our most powerful witness to the world. I don't want a church where everybody thinks like me. Do you? I want a church where every single person thinks exactly like me. At first, I would think that would be really great. But you know what? There is no growth that's ever happened in my life in areas in which I've gone unchallenged. I don't need somebody to tell me I'm right on every single thing. I already think I'm right on every single thing. I need people to challenge me. I need people to tell me about their experiences. And I need to have them tell me why they think differently than I do. Do they change my mind on things? Not usually. But you know what? I develop empathy. I learn to listen. I learn to feel. And I learn that a lot of things aren't as clear cut as I grew up thinking. And you know what? That is just okay. I don't want to be in a church where everybody thinks exactly like me. I want to be in a church where everybody loves the Lord with all their heart and all their strength and all their soul and all their mind. And I want to be in a church where we say we are different on a million things, but we all agree that our mission is to connect people with Jesus, and that is how we will define ourselves. That is a church that can thrive even in 2018. Is it a comfortable place to be? Of course not. But is it possible that being comfortable is the opposite of being a Bible-believing Christian? Serving a holy God in a fallen world seems to me to be leaving ever less room for comfort. Jesus tells us in this prayer that our ability to handle diversity and even discontinuity in a Christian way can be our most significant witness to the world. Now, this doesn't mean that just anything goes. I want to be real clear about it. I think the Bible has some very, very clear stands on some very, very important issues, and I don't think we can back off of a biblical worldview. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? But I think on a lot of other things, we can have different positions, and we can think differently about things. And as long as Jesus is our main thing, as long as our primary identity is Christ and Christ alone, you would be surprised how much unity there could be in a diverse congregation. And in a world that is so contentious and so full of vitriol, I think people could look at Christ Church and they could say, you know what? Whatever they've got is something the world needs more of. They actually love each other. They actually love each other. Who would think in 2018 that people who think differently could actually love each other? I think not only can we, I think we do. I think we do it really, really well. And when I think about what I'm most proud about Christ Church, the thing I'm most proud of is not how much we've grown. That's what we get the most notoriety for. The thing I'm most proud about is how diverse we are and how much genuine love and affection we have for each other. That's what I think the best thing about this place is. All right, let me wrap this up. For years, I played on our tournament softball team. A part of our mission was to represent Christ in competitive settings where the presence of Christ was not only absent but not welcomed. We played no church ball with this particular team. We just played in Hooters tournaments and Bush bashes and all kinds of money tournaments, and we were just there. We won hundreds of ball games, 20 or so league championships. We won a lot of tournaments. We played in a couple of World Series. We finished second in the Illinois NSA Gold State Championship in 2013 on one hand. On the other hand, we were excluded from tournaments because the organizers didn't want a church team. We were not invited back to tournaments because we didn't buy beer from the concession stand. And in our first years, people in the stands rooted against us constantly simply because we had Christ on the front of our shirts. When we were playing, people watched us carefully, just hoping we'd get something wrong. We were cruising along and winning, which we often did. There was little witness going on. But when we made a couple of errors, when we weren't scoring and frustration tried to set in, man, were people paying attention. Holding it together when any other team would have fallen apart was really our greatest witness. When we didn't turn on each other, when we refused indecent behavior despite our collective frustration, we found ourselves offering witness to the power of Christ in our lives. Our collective character was our greatest witness. And thousands of men who did not know Christ prayed with our team after games year after year after year because they saw Christ in us. And guys, we did not consistently get it right. There were times we still lost our temper. There were times that we still weren't exemplary in every single way, but we were out there battling, and we were battling for Jesus, and over the years, people saw that we weren't perfect, but we were real, and it made an impact, and guess what happened? A lot of those men, more than you would think on those other teams, developed great respect for us, and more than a handful of those men gave their hearts to Jesus, and more than a handful of those men are still a part of Christ Church today, because they were our opponents when we were playing tournament ball so many years ago. It is a joy to me that though those days are over, which isn't really a joy to me, but though those days are over, every Sunday I see guys in this church that I played ball against. And I know they wouldn't be here and possibly they wouldn't know Jesus without that witness. I just want you to know that when we are in unity, when we allow God to shape our character, when we allow God's holiness to begin to permeate our pores and our beings, even when we don't always 100% of the time get it right, people will see that we are authentic and that we're real, and they will see Jesus in us. And in their difficult times, they will want that Jesus too. Jesus prayed that his disciples in the present and in the future would be one. And who is the one we are called to be as a church? We are called to be the physical presence of Jesus himself on this earth. We are not the metaphorical hands and feet of Christ as the church. We are the literal hands and feet of Christ on this earth until his return. So here's a math formula for Jesus' prayer. Me plus you and 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 you equals one. One church, one baptism, one calling, one body of Christ. When people look at Christ Church, the goal is not for them to see how many individuals comprise this congregation. In fact, the goal is for them not to see us as individuals at all. My goal is that when people look at Christ Church, they would just see one, and that one would be Jesus. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, thank you so much that Jesus is praying for us. Lord, when we hurt, Jesus is praying for us. When life just blows up all around us, Jesus is praying for us. When we don't know where to turn or what to do, Jesus is praying for us. Thank you, dear God, that he's praying for our protection and for our strength, and that even now his work is being done in our lives, in our characters, in our spirits, in our minds, in our bodies, in our wills, in our emotion. And thank you, dear God, for revealing to us that we're your glory, that you're crazy about us. Because for a lot of us, Lord, we're not sure anybody's ever been really crazy about us except when we were doing exactly what they want us to do. But dear God, you're just crazy about us. Your heart loves us like a grandparent. A loving grandparent loves beloved grandchildren. You love us like that. You long for us just to crawl up next to you, Lord, and spend time talking to you and reading your word and praying. You delight in us when we get it right. You forgive us when we get it wrong. And you welcome us unto yourself. Thank you, dear God, for loving us so much and for teaching us that when we truly realize how much you love us, we just won't be able to help but love you back. We thank you. We praise you. And we pray it in the strong name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.